Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 43 through 51. And before we do that, let's bow our heads briefly and ask the Lord once again to bless and honor his word.
Amen. Amen.
Our Father, with hearts joined together in prayer, we ask you, as your word is unfolded and proclaimed, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, life-changing things, things that would go very deeply within us and cleanse and wash and inform and reveal and feed and nourish each of our souls, that all of it would redound to your glory. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. John 1, beginning at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Christ's conversation with Nathanael transforms him from a curious inquirer to a dedicated disciple and follower of Christ. How did this happen? What did Nathanael see in Jesus that turned his life upside down and inside out? What about you? When you first became curious about Jesus, what changed you from a mere curiosity seeker into a devoted follower who dedicated your entire life to Jesus Christ? I have to admit that the thought of dedicating my life and my entire future at 20 years of age to Jesus was the farthest thing from my mind. Everything about me, my culture, my religion, my upbringing, my goals, my likes and dislikes, was completely the opposite of the way of Christ. It would take an act of God to cause me to lay down my life at the feet of Jesus. I laugh because that's exactly what happened. There was an act of God that caused me to give my all to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, one whom I used to reject, deny, and persecute. Well, that's exactly what happened to Nathanael. And in today's study in the Gospel of John, among other things, we're going to consider Nathanael, who is an example of a curiosity seeker who was transformed into a dedicated, consecrated follower of Jesus Christ in this message titled, "Follow Me." 3 points will be considered today in this message. First, the Great Invitation, verses 43 through 45. Second, the Great Discovery, 46 through 49. And third, the Great Revelation, 50 through 51. First of all, then, let's look at the Great Invitation. Look back at verse 43. In verses 43 through 45, we see the great gospel invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Philip and to Nathanael, follow me. He invited them. There's this great invitation from the Lord himself. The Lord doesn't do anything less or more than we do, and we don't do anything less or more than the Lord did in terms of the human responsibility we have to invite others verbally, prayerfully, thoughtfully, wisely to the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their trust in him. In verse 43, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. This is now the fourth day we have read about in this chapter. This is 4 days, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. And on the first day, we see only the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 28. On the second day, we see John and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus in verses 29 through 34, having this conversation. On the third day, we see Jesus and John in verses 35 through 42, John the Baptist again. And now the fourth day, which we are looking at right now, we see Jesus only in the last verses of John chapter 1, which we are considering, verses 43 through 51. And so the Lord now is walking northward toward Galilee. And our text tells us he found Philip there and invited him to be his follower. Follow me, he said to Philip. Follow me. Two glorious words. These are very great words. How many people does the Lord come to? And in his own way, through providence, not through an audible voice, through the presentation of the gospel in one way or another, through the people of God beckoning and inviting the lost to trust in Christ. How many people of this world does the Lord come to through various means, lost people, through the ordained means of the gospel, and say to them, follow me? Not that many. Yes, the gospel, the free offer of the gospel goes out into all the world. And that message of the gospel, that gospel invitation falls on the ears, mostly deaf ears, of the world's lost. But the Holy Spirit has to take hold of the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and apply it to the heart. He needs to make the dead alive so that they can respond to the gospel. But these are very, very great words where the message of the gospel goes beyond the ears, the external auditory hearing of words, and brought into the heart and made make the heart alive and prompt and provoke not merely curiosity, but a desire for God, a hunger and a thirst for Jesus Christ, specifically, deliberately, to save them from sin and from hell. And so it is a great privilege for the lost to go beyond the mere message of the gospel, to embrace by faith the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what happened to you if you are a Christian. God did a full and thorough work from the inside out in causing the gospel to be applied to every faculty, spiritually, intellectually, of your inner person, of your inner man. He caused the gospel to take hold of every logical, psychological, and spiritual capacity has given you to make you alive again and raise us from the dead. Without doing that thorough application of the gospel, completely applied to the inner man, we would only be on that second location. That is the ritualistic, the ceremonial, and religious location where most who identify with Christ and Christianity live, in that place outside the temple, But the Holy Spirit, when he applies the gospel unto redemption and genuine conversion and regeneration, he moves them from the second location of religiosity to the first location of true spirituality and the new birth, so that we can enjoy and have, as Pastor Owen was praying during communion service and reminding us, so we can boast in Christ and say, not only am I his follower, but he is my Lord. I know him. I have a living, holy, inward relationship with him. And that's why you're here today, because he brought you from location two. While you remained in your guilt and your doubts and in your despair, into the Holy of Holies, into the temple of God, as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he created a relationship with the Lord where you are willing, by his grace, to leave all and follow Christ. And these are great words because of the privilege they offer to those who he invites. The Savior is still giving this simple invitation to people everywhere. It's a great invitation. Follow me. Follow me. This invitation is initiated by God. It is completely presented by God himself. God prepares the background. He prepares your heart. He prepares your circumstances, not just to hear the gospel, but to be able to respond to it in a way that breaks through all of the forces that would keep you from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We read in John 15 where Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no way cast out." And lo and behold, Jesus, or the Father, gave you, as part of the remnant chosen by grace, as part of the elect of God, the Father gave you to Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, was sent in the plan of redemption, in the covenant of grace. Each member of the Trinity doing their part to obtain your salvation, the Holy Spirit was sent to apply the work of Christ, the atoning death of Christ on the cross to you, to penetrate you in a way that brings forth your salvation, because the Father gave the Son his church, and you are part of his church from eternity past. In the plan of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as a result, in the eternal decree of God to create you, to save you, and to bring you and I as believers into the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, the true church of Christ, so that you would enjoy a living, loving, holy relationship with him forever as part of that bride, as part of the family of God, as part of the church. These are shouting grounds, brother. This should cause the people of God to rejoice. And so the elect are brought into a place where during the great invitation, they are empowered to believe. No wonder why Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. That's what the text says. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Doesn't say he wanted to go to Jerusalem. You could say it another way. He deliberately chose to go to Galilee. That's in the north. That's way above Jerusalem. He went way out of his way to find Philip. It wasn't an arbitrary, random occurrence. And it says he found Philip. It doesn't mean that he was in Galilee and he stumbled over Philip. He bumped into him along the road. No, he deliberately found Philip, because Philip was one of the elect. And the same is true with you and me.
Yeah.
Yes, we struggle. Yes, we have problems. We have difficulties. But the Lord found you. He went out of his way to see you in our need, to see you and I in our need of salvation. And he found us. Philip wasn't seeking him. Philip was minding his own business. And God also used Nathanael to go out of his way and say, come and see. Come and see. He who, I'm sorry, it was just the opposite. Philip found Nathanael. And, oh, what a glorious statement this is when the Lord Jesus says to our hearts, follow me. When the Holy Spirit presents such a concept to follow Jesus, someone we've never spoken with before, someone we've never seen, especially when you add to that, Jesus says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Leave everyone else and everything else that is of this world and the world's value. Let it go, all your goals, all your ambitions, all your plans, and follow Christ. When you add that factor to the mix, the Lord has to be the one to put it within our hearts to follow him. Because humanly speaking, everything that is of the world in us resists such a thought to give up earthly pleasures and personal, narcissistic, self-aggrandizing goals, and to give it all up for someone we've never spoken with before. That was a ridiculous concept to me before my conversion. I would look at Christians who would be so dedicated in following Christ and giving up all to him. I would laugh and sarcastically, what are these Bible thumpers doing? And look at me now, 47 years later, still a follower of Christ. In my essence, that's basically what I am. And you too. We're a simple follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. How did that happen? It took a miracle of God's grace. He reached deeply in my heart and changed me. And so we can come before God in prayer and worship and say, God, we love you because you first loved us. And we praise you and thank you for that. Why? Well, Jesus himself said in the presentation of the gospel, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I were lost. Think about that. We were lost, totally and completely lost, groping about in darkness, not knowing anything about God that meant anything. And he is the one who left heaven's throne of worship, came into this world, took upon himself human flesh. And in the space of time, he sought you and I and saved us who were lost. Think about where you might be right now if he did not initiate such a move. You'd still be groping about in darkness. Look at the example of Matthew in Matthew 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, the same thing he said to Philip, follow me. So he arose and followed him. There was a lot of preparatory work going on in Matthew's heart. He had never met Jesus before. And Jesus went out of his way to the tax office. He found Matthew. And all it took was two words, follow me. And Matthew left everything. Maybe there was money on the table that he was counting. One, two, three shekels, four shekels, 1,000 shekels, 10,000 shekels. And all the earthly comforts that Matthew was surrounded with. But all it took was two words for Jesus to leave it all and give it all up. Follow me. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, to the flesh to do that. Most of us have talents and skills that could translate into a good bank account and the heaping up of earthly possessions if our lives revolved around ourselves. And to walk away from all of that, the world thinks is foolish and ridiculous. It requires a work of God. Matthew had that preparatory work by the Holy Spirit preparing him to hear those two words of Jesus, follow me. You and I heard those two words. Why? Well, I know it wasn't because of anything in me and my background. Everything about my resume before my conversion, was resistant, antithetical, and hostile to Jesus Christ. How can someone come to a place in his or her life that they embrace and love the very thing they hated before, unless God works in him or her both to will and to do of his good pleasure? And so Jesus is beckoning us, both the lost and those of us who are saved, to follow him. Each day we must push a reset button and throw away all those seeds of the world and of the flesh from our lives, from our hearts, get them out of our minds, and follow Christ totally, completely, and fully. And the call constantly goes out for all of us to stop pursuing and following the things of this world. As we read in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let your affection be on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. You died. We died a death to self, to selfish ambition, to a lust for the things of this life. All of it will perish. Everything of this earth will be completely incinerated by fire. The memory of all the statistics and all the world's events and everything about our own individual lives will all be eradicated. We will be given a new name in heaven, and our soul destiny will be focused on following the Lamb wherever he goes, to get as much of the Lamb as we can in our walk with him, in our knowledge of him, because that will be our main purpose of existence, to know the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Laboring over the things of this world, heavy laden with the cares of this life, heavy laden with sin and hindrances of this life. Come to me. He says, follow me. He says, come and see. Jesus is always saying, come, come, come. Regardless of your situation, regardless of your needs, regardless of your necessities, regardless of your burdens, Christ has the answer. Christ has a solution. Christ has the provision for every need and every trouble and every problem we have. He's always saying to us from every direction, stop, stop, come to me. Stop, stop, and come to me. And lay your cares at his feet. Take my yoke upon you. Let go of those things of the earth. Stop seeking solutions through earthly measures. Take his yoke upon you and learn from me, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will, not maybe, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The spiritual rest that Jesus refers to, the psychological rest, all of the elements of rest he's referring to are to be found in him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's always knocking. In his own unique divine way, he's always saying, come, follow, seek, ask. He's always knocking in that sense on the door of our heart. He's always putting thoughts into our mind that would counter and reject and jettison the thoughts and fiery darts of the enemy that would be inserted into our minds to diminish and dilute the constant renewing of strong desires after God that the Holy Spirit stirs up in our inner man. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. The figure of having a meal with him is the most sublime, intimate metaphor, because the closest of friends, the most intimate of friends and family, renew their relationship always, including business agreements, around a meal. And Jesus says, come, come, and you will enjoy a spiritual meal with him if you put your trust in him, if you respond to the come, to the follow, to the seek of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 44, it says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was a city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, they were fishermen, so this city that they were from, to be right there on the water, was very convenient because they were fishermen. Few cities in the world have ever been honored like Bethsaida. Jesus spent some time there. He called several of his disciples from Bethsaida. The Lord performed some of his mightiest miracles there, as we read in Luke 10. It was the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, yet the people of Bethsaida rejected Jesus. And as a result, the city was destroyed. It was destroyed so completely that they now can't even tell the exact spot where Bethsaida used to be. Archaeologists can't even find Bethsaida. That's what happens when someone rejects Christ, not on the only on the level of a city or a geographical location like Sodom and Gomorrah or Bethsaida, but personally, when Jesus Christ comes knocking on the door of our heart, to reject him is the absolute most dangerous thing a person can do. We read in Proverbs, he that is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We can't play with God, especially when God, in amazing grace, comes knocking, comes bidding us to seek him, to follow him, to come and see and enjoy all of the pleasures of his kingdom that are bound up and epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when God himself, for lack of a better word, becomes so vulnerable in opening up his own heart to an unworthy, unprofitable sinner like you and me before our conversion, and opens himself up, and he beckons the lost to come to Jesus Christ, follow him, keep seeking him. Don't worry about having perfect knowledge now. Don't worry about having perfect faith now. Come as you are, with the smallest faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, put your trust in him. Continue to learn more about him. Continue to ask him how you can be saved. And little by little, or litty by litty, Cecilia, he will reveal himself and his truth and the meaning of his gospel, the meaning of what it means to lay your life at his feet and give up all and follow Christ and be saved. He's always standing at the door of everyone's heart in one way or another, knocking, either through the conviction of sin, knocking by presenting them with the law of God, the Ten Commandments, knocking by implanting the Ten Commandments in their heart, the knowledge of his law in their heart. There's nowhere a person can go unless they offensively, proactively harden their hearts against God and every overture that he makes to the lost to come and trust him. There's no way you can ignore these missiles of mercy he sends into our minds and hearts, always, always inviting us. Do you realize how many great invitations the average lost person has every day to follow Christ and put their trust in him, either through conviction of sin that would eventually lead to seeking the remedy for that sin, either of a reminder of who Jesus is, regardless of the source, whether it be a TV program or something they're reading, the name Jesus would come up, the truth about Jesus would come up in a partial statement so many times a day. Through inward reminders of conscience and the work of the law in the heart of the lost, or through external means, messages of mercy, providentially, just about everyone in the world is reminded that God is knocking on that door. God is saying, come. God is saying, follow me, seek me, trust in me. In verse 45, we read, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. A lot of people complain, especially the Jews, that there is no mention of Jesus in the Old Testament. There's no indication that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I would suggest just the opposite. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies, very precise, specific prophecies about the Messiah? Very great, detailed prophecies. For example, where he will be born, what age, what epoch approximately in Earth's history that he will be born, how the Messiah will die, the mission of the Messiah, not as some political dictator or deliverer from the Jews' enemies, but a suffering servant of the Lord who would give up his life in Isaiah 53 on behalf of his people and pay their sin debt. What will happen after the Messiah's death, that he will be raised from the dead? What the Messiah will say, the very words he will say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very specific way the Messiah would be born, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And they called him God, and we'll learn about that in a minute. No less than seven witnesses in John chapter 1 that were created and raised up to bear witness of the deity of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 alone. Everything, and from every book, all 39 of them in the Old Testament, the deity and the mission of Christ's messiahship is clearly taught in the Old Testament. But the veil remains over the Jews' eyes in Moses. But that veil is removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to put your trust in Christ and begin to follow him and learn about him and pray to him. Help me understand. Help me to seek you. Put it in my heart. I don't have the desires I need to have to trust in you, to seek you. Keep working in my heart. Keep increasing those desires. Deepen the hunger and thirst that you've been giving me for your righteousness. No one will be turned away. And him that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And lo and behold, here we are in this room from many different ethnic backgrounds, many different places in the world. We all have one thing in common. The Holy Spirit continued to increase that hunger for Christ, that knowledge of Christ, until it resulted in the new birth. And so Philip, we learn in verse 45, wanted to share his newfound joy with someone else. So he went and found Nathanael. You know, new believers are often the best soul winners because of their zeal for Christ and their love for Christ. You remember when you became a Christian? Well, there's a couple in here who are still pretty new in the faith, but your zeal is very important, not only to God, and the purity of your motives and your love as the reason why you evangelize. But it's also a good example to the rest of the church, where some of us OGs, some old guys, as my police officer sons like to refer to those who have been in police work for many years, they would say, oh, the OGs, the old guys. And some of us OGs in the church need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. We need to be stimulated because we get too comfortable in this world. We need fresh zeal, fresh love, fresh anointing oil from above in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit to stir us up and quicken us and revive our weary spirits. And it does become wearisome after 10, 20, 30, 50 years in the faith. But the Holy Spirit has promised that He would shed abroad in our hearts that love that tends to grow cold, that zeal, that power of God, that strength, that spiritual strength from the Lord, which tends to diminish. And so those of us who are older in the faith, we need to remember the admonition, not just to follow Him initially in conversion, but to continue to follow Him, to continue to pick up our cross and follow Him. And do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The Lord is an expert at renewing our physical strength. When you wake up in the morning, lo and behold, He raised you from death. He renewed your physical strength. Mm-hmm. And He does the same thing in a spiritual way. He revives our weak and weary souls. Philip's message was very simple and to the point. He told Nathanael that he found the Messiah who was foretold by Moses and the prophets. Can you imagine Philip in the way in which he communicated this to Nathanael? I can't imagine Philip going in. He goes out of his way to find Nathanael, and he's really timid and slow of speech, and he's very soft in the way he expresses it. I read a lot into these words. He doesn't go into the house and say, "Philip, we have how many remember?" Well, would you say? Would you say, Philip? Nathanael responds, "Well, I don't be quiet. Wait for Jesus." No. I see this excitement because Philip himself is convinced and he's amazed with this miracle of discovery that lo and behold, of every generation in the history of the earth, out of all the places in the world, the continents and the countries that the Messiah could have been born into and establish his ministry, he decided to do that right around the corner from where I live, where I could meet him and find him, or he find me and reveal himself to me. Can you imagine that excitement? And he goes to Nathanael and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The person of the Messiah that the prophets wrote about, 44 separate individual prophets in the Old Testament, they all cumulatively wrote about the Messiah. And here in Galilee, we found him. And I'm going to you to tell you that, Nathanael, and I'm excited about it. How can you convey the greatest find in the history of the world other than with great excitement and joy? Now, he describes Jesus as being the son of Joseph. Jesus, of course, was born of the Virgin Mary and had no human father. But Joseph adopted Jesus and so became his legal father, not his real father. Jesus had no biological father. Otherwise, there would be the imposition of sin passed down from Adam. And so we call it the virgin birth, the immaculate conception, whatever you want to call it. The Holy Spirit created the embryo in the womb of Mary out of nothing. God set aside the normal process of conception. Secondly, the great discovery. The great discovery, verses 46 through 49. The great discovery is the moment that curiosity turns into discovery. Verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's still talking with Philip, and Nathanael says this. Nathanael had a problem because Nazareth was a despised city of Galilee. And the first thing Nathanael did when he heard about Jesus being from Nazareth was to judge him based on where Jesus lived. Oh, you're from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're not legitimate. You're not legitimate because you're from this geographical location. Obviously, it's not about where you're from. It's about what you're saying. Is it the truth or is it not the truth? And so it seemed impossible to Nathanael that the Messiah would live in a town with such a bad reputation as Nazareth. It was a lowly town, mostly poor people there, fishermen. So he asked the question that was on his mind. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But Philip didn't argue with Nathanael. And we fall into this trap as Christians. We get sidetracked off of the main issue of the gospel. We need wisdom and tact and discernment to stay on message when we share the gospel. We need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Philip felt that the best way to meet this objection of Nathanael, can anything good come out of Nazareth, was to introduce Nathanael directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, come, I'll show you. Come. He doesn't get caught up in an argument. Again, this is a valuable lesson for believers when they share the gospel to win others for Christ. And Philip said to him, come and see. He abruptly stopped the conversation. He says, okay, I'm not going to argue with you, basically. He's saying that. Come and see. I'll bring you to the source. The lesson here for us as Christians, the application is don't argue. We're not supposed to be arguing and debating anyway. We're not to get caught up in debates with people. When even among believers, we're not to strive about words, the scripture says. There is a place to defend the faith, absolutely. We need to pick our battles carefully and make sure with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that that is what we are to do. There's a time and a place for everything. And so we're not to engage in long discussions about non-essential topics when we share the gospel with the lost, especially topics that are related to the meat of the word that they can't even understand, because they can't even handle milk at this point. They don't even understand the basic gospel. Let's stick to the gospel and stay focused on sharing the essentials of the gospel and invite the lost, like Philip did, to come and see. Direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Share verses of scripture with them, like I shared with you, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. So they're on their way to see Jesus, and Jesus sees Nathanael coming a little way off. When he got close enough, he said, he made a proclamation about Nathanael's character, because Jesus sees beneath the surface of the person. He's God. He knows our thoughts. He knows all about our secret sins. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. And so verse 47 shows that Jesus knows all things. Of course, Nathanael wouldn't know that yet. He had very little knowledge about God, though he was an Israelite and was brought up around the teaching of the Word of God from the Old Testament. But since Jesus is God, he possesses the divine attribute of omniscience. Do you know what omniscience means? That God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He is the source of all knowledge. He created knowledge that we study and we learn about, both from the Bible and otherwise. Jesus is the knowledge and wisdom of God. And Jesus exegetes God. He explains God. He gives, as our great teacher, the accurate teaching about who God is in his nature, character, attributes, and perfections. And so without ever meeting Nathanael, Jesus declared Nathanael to be an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, or in whom there is no deceit. Guile means deceit or trickery. And this is the condition of the human heart in general, as related to original sin and the depravity of man. There is so much deceitfulness in us, even as Christians. It's called the exceeding sinfulness and deceitfulness of sin in the Bible. But Jesus saw through the surface, and this is how we are to always think and about our relationship with God, is Jesus looks past the surface of the person. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And there are those who live on a superficial level, especially as we see instances of this in the Old Testament, where they think, as they make plans and schemes to hide their secret sins from God. Mm-hmm. And we read from Proverbs and Psalms and historical books, situations and examples of those who try to get away with sin, and they reason within themselves, well, nobody will ever know this. No one will find this out. And God says, be sure that your sins will find you out. He who digs a pit will himself fall into it. God judges the secrets of men's hearts. He knows all about them. And Jesus went right to the source of Nathanael's heart. He said there's no guile in him. Obviously, God had already begun to prepare Nathanael's heart by giving Nathanael this strong spirit of integrity and honesty. Even in those who are not converted yet, we call this common grace. They're not saved yet. They haven't experienced the grace of redemption, but God is deepening their convictions about things that are honest and dishonest, and giving unconverted people, as in the case of Nathanael, deeper convictions to walk in the truth and do the truth and be honest with oneself. And the development of Nathanael's growth and being drawn into a saving relationship with Christ is going to come to fruition, even in this very passage, where it seems as if Nathanael was just waiting for a situation or a message that would give him reason to believe that Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. You'll remember that the patriarch Jacob had gained a reputation for being deceitful and dishonest. Jacob's very name means supplanter. He supplanted his brother Esau, right? He's a deceiver. Before Jacob's conversion, his besetting sin was deceitfulness. And anyone whom God saves, anyone whom God is drawing unto salvation, anyone who is deepening in preparation for salvation, God deepening one's character to become like God's character himself, because after all, we're being transformed into his image. He's changing our character to become like his character, will always have a growing desire and conviction to be absolutely honest in everything, in our motives, in our actions, in our private dealings with finances, with people, in our need to keep our word and to fulfill our promises, to be like God, who is the truth. He is the way and the truth. But Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, that is, someone whom God is in the process of saving, a true child of God. That's what Israel means.
Yeah.
In whom was no Jacob, no deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now Nathanael has started to cross over the line into salvation. Nathaniel is blown away. We've never met. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Those three words are profound. I saw you. Think about the omniscience of God. He's all knowing. Those three words, I saw you. Guys, God's eyes are very penetrating, both in a moral sense. He knows the truth about our life in every way, spiritually, morally, ethically. But he also knows everything all at once. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the evil. Not only in a moral sense, but to be able to be the creator, as the scripture teaches us, he has to be above his creation. He has to be above all things temporal, even above time, even beyond this incomprehensible concept called eternity. He is bigger than any scientific, philosophical, or physiological science that he has given man the knowledge to create. He is infinitely above those things and those disciplines and sciences. And so not only in a moral sense does his eyes see everything all at once, but also when it comes to in a physical sense, every atom, every cell, every chromosome, down to the deepest microscopic level, he sees it all, but also even more impressive, he holds it all together. He upholds his creation. So he knows about everything and he sees everything simultaneously, both in the moral sense and in the physical sense. And so when Jesus said to Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We can extrapolate that and expand that into everything. And we could say, God sees everything. And that's how he forms the grounds of his justice and judgment in the last day when Jesus will judge the earth in righteousness. Why? Well, because he is the truth. And to be able to judge the motives of the lost, he has to know the truth about everything. And to know the truth about everything, all of it has to be recorded somewhere. And God himself has to be there every place at the same time to witness it, to identify down to the thoughts and counsels of the heart, the very motives of people. And so the very definition of truth means to see as God sees. And so when he says to Nathanael, I saw you, Jesus went past the fact that he had some vision or he had some spiritual microscope where he could see 20 miles away. Nathanael sitting under the tree. Jesus not only said, I saw you physically through this divine microscope or a telescope, but I went past the externals. I saw your motives. I saw that you had no guile. I searched your heart and examined your heart when you were under that tree and when you were coming to me, so that I can make an assessment and evaluation about your relationship with God. Therefore, all the truth about every person will come out on Judgment Day in that same way. You know, he penetrates the physical, the outward, the religious, and he knows the truth about everyone. And that's why everyone will quake in his presence, because all will know that God is omniscient. He knows everything about everything and about you and me. And the truth will come out. But on that day, The truth will no longer be hidden. It will come out not only before God, but before everyone who will stand before the throne of God's judgment. And so the sins that would make us, in the least sense, awkward, and in the worst sense, tremble before God and before others, they can be dealt with now. They can be forgiven. Those sins can be washed away so that they will never come out in the blazing presence of God's truth and God's light and God's omniscience. Because the blood of Christ washes away all those sins. The sins of those who put their trust in Him as Lord and Savior to save them. Oh, if you're not a Christian today. And this is something that burdens my heart even 2, 3, 10 times a day as I'm walking and praying. And I'm thinking about loved ones who are unconverted. I'm projecting to the in the future the time where possibly they could stand before God's throne of grace and God's penetrating eyes, searching out the hearts of the lost, will know the truth about everything. And I begin to weep and cry. I begin to get choked up. I begin to spontaneously speak, not caring who's around me. Oh, God, no! Save their souls. Because it's unthinkable for me to connect the dots in terms of the destiny of a loved one or a friend who might not pass and wither the testing of God's scrutiny on that day to determine the truth. But Nathanael is obviously surprised here that a total stranger would speak to him as if he'd known him already. But Jesus saw him. He knew him already. Jesus created him. Of course he knows him. Jesus saw him under the fig tree, and Jesus knew all about him. And this really brings up this idea of mystery. How can Jesus, in his humanity, be both omniscient and omnipresent, be all-knowing and be everywhere at the same time? How can this be? Well, if you try to measure it and understand it on a physical level, you can't, because the answer is in this divine mystery of the very nature of God. And we can only go so far in understanding the nature of God. But what he does reveal about himself, a lot of it I understand, some of it I don't understand because it's still shrouded in mystery that we will never know in this world, but I believe it nonetheless. I believe it nonetheless. So many things about the Christian faith and about our confession of faith and our doctrines, we cannot comprehend intellectually, but we still believe it because it's the Holy Spirit who allows us to leap over that logical bridge that would ordinarily prevent the lost from crossing over, because they need, the lost, many of them, need to have a faith that is so logical that all the intellectual loose ends are tied together. But so much about the Christian faith, the Lord says, trust me. The revealed things we read in Proverbs are given to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. And only the elect will embrace those secret things, shrouded in mystery, by faith, even though we cannot understand them. Amen? Jesus told the church of Thyatira, I know your works. Here's one of his churches in Revelation 2:19. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. Jesus saw all about, he saw all their works, their motives, why they do what they do. Same thing is true with us at Christ Bible Church. You think the church at Thyatira is any different than Christ Bible Church in Pleasanton, California? Jesus goes beyond you and I just occupying a physical chair in a room on the second floor of a building. Through Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, he says, my son, give me your heart. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. He wants the heart. He knows our outward works. He knows all about them. And many of the motives of those works may be good, but he is always seeking to gain more of our hearts, our love, our dedication, because of who he is in his glory, in his nature, and in the amazing love that he has for his people in giving his people his only begotten son to die. To die in their place and for their sins. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. What a lesson Nathanael is for us. Even though Nathanael was well on his way to being converted, yet he did not escape the deepest, deepest scrutiny of God to go past the outward religious presentation of the fact that Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, that Nathanael is identified with the larger institution of Judaism and the nation of Israel. That's not the way God looks at things. Well, we're going to get to heaven because we're Baptists or we're Presbyterians. Forget about the external institution. How many churches have become apostate because everything was focused on externals and there was little or no heart and spirit? For he is a Jew, not because he is outwardly a Jew, but he is one who is a Jew that is inward of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter of the law, the externals. We read in Psalm 139, that great psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This mystery of the omniscience of God, how he can know everything, uphold everything, and know the truth and the motives and the deepest possible reasons for all actions and all thoughts. This knowledge is too wonderful. It's too high. We cannot understand these mysteries. One of the most common ways Jesus broke through to people was by proving his divine knowledge and deity. The woman at the well, you remember the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? Was surprised to find that Jesus already knew everything about her. The woman went to her hometown of Samaria and said, come and see a man who told me all things that I did. When Jesus said, go and get your husband, bring him here, he knew exactly what he was doing. And he was showing her, I know all about your husband and the other five that you had. And he wanted to bring that up to her. He wanted her to realize through the revelation and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that he knows all things. Your religious excuses are not going to hide from the truth of where you're at with the Lord. And she tried to prop up her religion. Oh, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and we Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim, this mountain. And so whenever on Judgment Day, there are going to be professing Christians who say something similar. But Lord, have we not done many more wonderful works and cast out demons in your name? We've done all these religious things. Lord, I worship on Mount Gerizim, and these other people worship in Jerusalem. He's going to wash away and destroy everyone's grounds for trying to convince God they should be saved because of their religious resume. Those things mean nothing before God. Depart from me, Jesus says to such people. I never knew you who practice wickedness. And so, those of us who name the name of Christ, do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Because the Holy Spirit in you is going to be an instrument of God to bring up unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin. He's going to soften hardened hearts, unapologetic hearts, hearts that without the work of the Spirit melting our hearts afresh in love to Christ and with fresh godly sorrow leading to repentance, such a person who is a true believer cannot remain in such a condition for their entire life. The Holy Spirit will see fit to bring such a profession of faith that is genuine and rooted in a spiritual work of God back to its original place of birth, where it began in the first place. Having begun in the Spirit, shall we end in the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, shall we be self-satisfied to sit on top of a temple or a church building and be content with the externals of religion? How can that be? We cannot thwart or resist the work of the Holy Spirit that God planted within our hearts. He will bring us back to that place where God will recognize, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, because the Spirit will pave the way back to such a walk in the Spirit by maintaining a pure heart and clean hands and short accounts with God. And so the same basic principle holds true today as in the day of Nathanael and the Samaritan woman. The more you consider who Jesus is and his message and his nature, you realize that he is indeed who he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh and the only Savior of sinners. The more a true seeker considers who Jesus is, the more he will be attracted to Christ and drawn to Christ by his glory and the unfolding truth of who Jesus really is. Nathanael answered and said to him, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior blew the doors open of Nathanael's heart, and the Spirit of God was like floods poured upon the dry ground of his heart. Meeting Jesus and talking with Jesus, having this conversation with Jesus, made all the difference, because Nathanael was profoundly struck by meeting the Lord and having a conversation with him. Nathanael had to have dealings directly with Jesus. And this is the problem with so many who are seeking the Lord, who are lost and are content to stay in that last place, that final place of religiosity and being content there. They try to fill up an emptiness and a vacuum in their hearts with the things of religion, rather than having a direct conversation in faith and prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the change in Nathanael's attitude is dramatic. Within a few minutes, he goes from this sarcastic Jew, can anything good come out of Nazareth? To, Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Suddenly, everything is serious, because the Holy Spirit brought through Christianity down to the level of the heart, down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, because he's a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he brought it all down to the core of Nathanael's being. And there was no more sarcasm. There was no more holding back on the part of Nathanael. So what about you today? Let's have dealings with The real Jesus, who is always saying to us, his church, and to the lost in one way or another, follow me, follow me, follow me, come to me, seek me, he says. Seek him, follow him. Take stock of your life, cast out everything that is not of God, and pray for a fresh spirit of repentance until everything that is deplorable, everything that is polluted and of the world, God gives you a loathing for it. He opens your eyes to see it as vile in his sight. So that all the junk that tends to accumulate in our hearts is cast out and produces this liberty and freedom within us to embrace Christ and the message of holiness, the message of godliness, without shrinking back in response to that message, because all the junk has already been cast out and there's nothing any longer to be ashamed about. There's no more guilt because Christ's blood has washed all that guilt away afresh from our hearts. And we have nothing but this sense of emancipation, this holding back of our tongue in praise and thanks and sharing the gospel. Oh, that spirit of liberty brings forth such unction from the heart and the tongue in approaching God in worship. Such enlargement of spirit before God and before others, where we can open up our hearts and our minds to all. And the Holy Spirit is free now, seeing that there's nothing that would hinder his mighty work. The Holy Spirit is freed up to reach in our memories as deep as he wants to go, to reach into our imagination, to reach into the base of knowledge that he has established within us, to bring forth the presentation of Christ and all of his person and work and attributes and glory to a world that does not know him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards them that fear you. For you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to us at a point in time in our past life, giving us grace to be able to follow you, giving us understanding and the meaning of your gospel, giving us repentance and saving faith so that we can put our trust in you and turn over our lives to you. What an honor and privilege it is not only to be saved and to be your child, but to serve you, to sing your praises, to give you thanks in the assembly of the saints, to tell others about the glorious saving power of the Lord Jesus, who changes lives completely from the inside out. Give us grace, O God, for the remainder of our lives to continue to do these things for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.